Well, today in our sermon series, we come to Shorter Catechism question 28. And this is the last question in a series of questions that we've been considering in the last few weeks that began with question 23. So let's confess together question 23 sort of as the foundation of this section that we're on. Question 23, what offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executed the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Now, after preaching on this subject in general, when we first looked at question 23, I then preached a sermon on each of the offices of Christ, as prophet, priest, and king. And then last week, we considered Christ's humiliation, and we focused on that. This week, we come to his exaltation. G.I. Williamson has a very helpful picture in his commentary of stairs, with each stair named for one of the aspects of Christ's humiliation, like that he became flesh, and that he was had the common sufferings of this life, and that he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, and then he was buried. He has the steps going down, and then for exaltation, he has the steps coming back up, that Jesus rose again, and then that he was ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God, and then that he comes to judge. And that gives us a good picture of what it is for Christ to his humiliation, for him to come down to a low place and then to be exalted again and go back up to a high place. So this is what we're considering today. Let's confess together then the questions that relate to this. Question 27 was from last week. We'll do that one first, and then question 28, which we're doing this week. So question 27, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Then question 28, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God, Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Now, you may remember that last week when we looked at Christ's humiliation, that I read Philippians 2, 1 through 11. But that passage does not only speak of Christ's humiliation, it also speaks of his exaltation. So Philippians 2 sort of has that thing with the staircase that we talked about, the stairs going down and then back up again. It doesn't go into the detailed stairs as the catechism does. But because of this, I've chosen Philippians 2 again for our scripture reading, Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So please give me your attention as I read this passage to you from God's Word. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His holy and infallible word. You can see how, with verse 7 and 8, we see how Christ humbled Himself. And then with 9 through 11, we see how God exalted Him and how He will be exalted yet. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And that brings us then to the main point this afternoon, that in His exaltation, Christ's reputation, or His honor, if you will, was fully restored. Remember that in humbling Himself, He came to be of no reputation. He made Himself of no reputation, as it says in Philippians 2. We saw that last week with the word kenosis that's used there in the original, which means to empty. And the thing that Christ emptied Himself of was not His deity, because you can't empty yourself of deity in the sense of not being deity anymore. If you're deity, you're deity forever. But that he emptied Himself of His reputation. He is the Son of God, and as such had always received the honor and dignity that belongs to being God. If you're God, then you receive worship from angels, and you have a place of great and highest honor if you are God. But when He took Himself to Himself a true human nature and appeared in the form of man, see, He was still divine, He still had His divine nature, but He appeared in another nature. He took another nature, and He set aside then that honor and dignity so that He was regarded and treated as just a man, rather than as God, not in with all the honor that is properly due to Him. And we saw further to that, that He allowed Himself to be brought to a very lowly place as a man. Just being a man living under the law of Moses made for sinners was a great humiliation for the one who was the Son of God. But He also was a poor man from a place that was not regarded, Nazareth. But far beyond that, He willingly took responsibility for all of His people's sins and so became a curse for them, bearing their reproach. He was delivered to be crucified as the worst of criminals. And while He was on the cross, He was even cut off from His Father in heaven. And then to complete His humiliation, He was buried in the ground that He had made Himself, the ground in which even men that He made out of the ground were made to have dominion over, to have dominion over the earth. And only because of sin is there death, where we are buried and where we are put to rot. And Christ was put in that place where men are sent to decay and rot under the earth. But in Philippians 2:9-11, we're told that His reputation and honor were fully restored. It says that God has highly exalted Him, given Him the name which is above every name. And the one name that is above every name is the name Lord. When used in the sense that the Jews use it, and that it's used in our English Bibles as a substitute for the name Yahweh or Jehovah. The Jews substituted the word Lord, Adonai, in their language because they felt that the name Yahweh was too sacred to pronounce and that you might use it in a careless, irreverent way if you just let it fall off your tongue. Yahweh is the name the Lord revealed to His people in the day of Moses. And it means, I am, in the fullest sense of those words. It refers to the one and only being who is self-existent, not created, not evolved, not formed in any way, but the one who truly always has been and who truly always will be and who is the creator of everything else that exists. He has all power, wisdom, and even all being in Himself. He is the source of being. And He has that in Himself. You see, from all eternity. Now you can see that Jesus is indeed given the name Lord, according to verse 11, which says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is who? Lord. To the glory of God the Father. In other words, they will make a formal confession in which they swear an oath saying that He is Lord. Verse 10 makes it clear that every intelligent being will bow and make this confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Look at verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. So it emphasizes all. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This was consistent, this was consistently the confession that the Jews made when they came to believe in Jesus. Those Jews in the New Testament time, after Jesus came, when they came to believe that He was the Messiah, that was all they had to say to declare that they were a Christian. Jesus Christ is Lord. That meant everything. It contained all that they needed to say that they were a Christian. To confess that He was the Lord would distinguish them from the Jews that did not believe in Him. And to this day, that is the essential Christian confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what we say to sum it all up. Now, it is true that the word Lord in Greek, kurios, as in Hebrew and English as well, the equivalent words for Lord, can simply mean sir or master, title of respect indeed, but something that is far less than deity. But there are two ways that we can know that here in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, the word Lord is used to refer to God's divine name, Yahweh. First, because Philippians 2, 9 says that He has given the name that is above every name. Without contradiction, the name Yahweh is the name that is above every name, speaking of God as the self-existing one. Secondly, because Philippians 2, 10 through 11 is an expanded quotation from the Hebrew Old Testament where the word Yahweh is used. The Jews wrote Yahweh even though they would not pronounce it. Okay, and the quote is in Isaiah 45 that we read from earlier. And in Isaiah 45:20, the Lord calls His people together. And in verse 21, He talks about Himself as the only true God and Savior. Okay, the only one who is deity. And He says, tell and bring forth your case, because they were worshiping other gods. He says, yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? That's Yahweh there. And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That one who is described there is the one that Jesus is called when He's called Yahweh. Look how it goes on. And then in verse 23, you have the part that Paul quotes from in Philippians where the Lord goes on to say, verse 23, Isaiah 45, 23, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath, or every tongue will confess. To take an oath is to confess. And look at what they will say, that Jehovah is their only Lord and Savior. He shall say, surely in the Lord, Yahweh, I have righteousness and strength. To Him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against Him. In the Lord, Yahweh again, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Who justifies us? Jesus Christ. He is the one that is Lord. He is the only Savior. He is the one true God. And so you see that Jesus went from laying aside His glory and honor that belonged to deity and appearing as a man, and nothing more to be given to Him, to having the name that is above every name that everyone must bow before. He is, after the completion of His saving work, once again seen as deity. Even though He became flesh, He is given the name Yahweh because through His flesh, though His flesh had a beginning, He Himself is the eternal self-existing God of glory. It should be observed that He also actually gained something when He, in His exaltation, that he did not have from all eternity. It was not only that his reputation as Yahweh was restored. Okay, he had it. He laid that reputation aside when he became man, went to the cross. And then he got that reputation back again as the one who is Yahweh. But he also obtained something that he didn't have before. And that was the ability to save people, to justify sinners. You see, it's important to understand that he did not have in himself what it took to save sinners until he came and did that work. As things were, it was impossible for him to save us without denying himself, denying what he is and what he stands for. And he will never deny himself. God will never lie. And it would be an eternal lie for him to acquit sinners when we had not borne the just punishment that is due to us for our sin. Our offense of rejecting God as our God was such a great offense that we would have to be punished for it forever. That's what justice demands. We don't see that so clearly from our position as the offenders, but when we see the glory of God, we will see it very clearly. And we already know that it's true from the testimony of Scripture. So as things were, when Jesus came into the world, he did not have what he needed to save us, even though he was God from all eternity. He had to do something to obtain what was required for him to save us and yet be true to himself. And of course, the way Jesus acquired what he needed in order to save us was by offering himself as a sacrifice for sins. To do this, he had to first associate himself with us. That's what he did when he became flesh and was born under the law of Moses. He was one of the people to whom God as a whole had promised redemption, but to them and through them, and both to them and through them to the world. Until Jesus came, there was no sacrifice to pay the penalty of sin. And so by associating himself with the people under the law, which God had given through Moses, he associated himself with guilty people. That was what set him up for the deeper humiliation, not only in becoming man, but now a man that was headed for the cross, because he came identified with his people. And so he went to the cross as the head of a guilty, condemned people to pay what we could not, but what would take us eternity to pay. And he paid it all, every bit of it. And he arose, you see, with something that he didn't have before, with eternal salvation for all of his people that would be added, and all those that would be added to them from the nations of the earth. And so in this way, now as a mediator, Jesus is not only exalted so that he is recognized as Yahweh, but he is now recognized as Yahweh who possesses salvation for his people. Yahweh, the mediator of sinners, the one who went to the cross in his great love to pay the penalty of sin for us, the one who in his holy justice demanded such an offering and such a sacrifice to atone for our sin, and who met that condition in his own gracious suffering for us. Now he has all the honor and glory of deity, and on top of that is deity who is manifestly full of kindness, love, self-sacrifice, justice, purity, wisdom, power, grace, all of these things. It is our privilege to worship him as Lord. And so see that you do. Now let's look at the different stages of his exaltation. We will look at each one as they are laid out in the catechism. And with each stage, we'll consider what it means for us to have a Redeemer who is exalted in this way. First, Jesus was exalted in his rising again from the dead on the third day. The resurrection of Christ shows that his sacrifice for our sins was accepted of the Father. He was crucified, he died and was buried because of our transgressions. And had his sacrifice not been accepted, then Jesus wouldn't have been raised from the dead. He would have stayed in the tomb had it not been accepted for the forgiveness of our sins. This was pictured in the Old Testament ceremonies. The high priest went in every year and offered an atoning sacrifice for sin. And when he came out, the people knew that the offering had been accepted. We're told that there was a rope that was tied to him so that if he were to die in the holy place, they could drag him out so that he would, because no one was allowed to go in there. And you see, that showed when he came out that God had accepted the sacrifice in the ceremonial sense of the regulation. Well, it didn't really take away their sins, but it showed that he had accepted it in the ceremonial sense. What was done in the shadows of the Old Testament ceremonies, Jesus did in spirit and truth, in reality. In other words, he offered the sacrifice that truly takes our sin away. He truly paid the full penalty of our sins. The scripture testifies that because he is raised, we are accepted. Or should I say that his resurrection shows that his sacrifice has been accepted for to justify us. It says in Romans 4:25 that Jesus is the one who is delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Because of our offenses, he went to the grave, and then because of our justification, because God accepted that as our righteousness, then he was raised. He was brought out. He was raised because God accepted the offering. To justify means to make us righteous before God, so that even though we are sinners, we are counted as righteous. It was by the resurrection that God testified that Christ's sacrifice truly made us righteous. God's acceptance of Christ's sacrifice for us is the basis of our worship under the new covenant. All the ceremonies of the old covenant, the Old Testament, are abolished. All those worshiping ceremonies. Instead of having a priest offering sacrifices and people carrying out all sorts of purification rituals, we have a risen Savior. Okay? In the New Testament, we preach Jesus as the one who was crucified and raised again for the forgiveness of our sins, whose sacrifice was accepted. That's the good news. What we do in the New Testament is we proclaim the wonderful work of God in sending Jesus to save us. We also come devoting ourselves to his service and looking for grace through our risen Savior in order that we might serve him. Because the resurrection was the official acceptance of Jesus and the whole church that he came to redeem, the day of worship was changed. It was changed to the first day of the week when Jesus was raised from the dead. It was changed from the seventh day when God created the world to the first day when Jesus recreated it. In Hebrews 2, Jesus vows that he will declare God's name to his brethren and worship him in the assembly. He was raised on the first day of the week, and he came right that day to his disciples in the assembly. And he declared the good news to them and praised God before them and led them in the praises of God. And the thanksgiving and worship of the New Testament church began on the first day of the week when Jesus was raised. And Jesus came back the next week and did it again when Thomas was present. And then he came again at Pentecost on the first day of the week and poured out his Holy Spirit as a blessing to the church. So there's a whole new way of worship now. Acts 20:7 shows us that the first day of the week was the day when they customarily gathered together to eat the Lord's Supper. There was a whole new way of worship now that Jesus' offering had been accepted. And that was initiated on the day that he rose from the grave with the good news of justification. So the resurrection is the first stage of his exaltation. What is the second stage? Well, second, Jesus was exalted in ascending up into heaven. Acts 1:9-11 is where we're given the historical account of that event from the earth's perspective. The men, Jesus' disciples, were there. In Acts 1:9-11, it says, "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Can you imagine what it would have been like to be there and to see this one that you were talking to, and all of a sudden he goes up into the clouds, and you would be there witnessing this, and they were just kind of looking, you know, he wasn't coming back, and they're looking, and they say, you know, "Why are you gazing into heaven?" The angel says that he has gone into heaven. Now, what is heaven? Is that a state? Or is it a place? Well, it was a place. Because how did he go there? He went in one of these, a body. He had his body that had been raised up. And he ascended up into the clouds in that body. So he went somewhere physically. The body requires a physical place. We don't know exactly where the coordinates of that of the address are, but he was transported somewhere. And that's why they are able to see his body go up. Now, this is a reversal of what we saw in his humiliation. Because you see, in his humiliation, he left glory and came to live among men. But in the ascension, he returns to heaven to live in direct communion with God. This is what he prayed for in John 17:5 when he said, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Over and over, Jesus told his disciples as the time got closer that he was going to the Father. He seemed to be very excited about this. In John 16:28, he says, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." See, he said it would be a better thing for him when he goes there. This is the place of his great delight. Psalm 16:15 describes it. It says, "In your presence," in God's presence, "is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." He loves the Father. And so this is the place that he desires to be. And we get little pictures of it in Revelation with these beings and angels and things that are around the throne. And he's seated upon the throne at the right hand. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing that we have here. And anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. The sitting at the right hand is the thing coming up next. But this is all wonderful news that Jesus has gone, ascended to be with the Father. Jesus has gone to the Father as our mediator. And that means that he went there in order that he may bring us there. You see? He desires for us to see the beautiful harmony he has always enjoyed with the Father in heaven. John 17:24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world." And Jesus will bring this about. He will bring us to heaven. Now, you should understand what heaven is. I said it is a state or a place. And I said that it is a place. But it is where the presence of God is. That's what heaven is. Heaven can be anywhere. But it's wherever the presence of God is truly manifested to us, you see. Continually and substantially. And he will bring this about. He has promised, as he said to his disciples in John 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So it's great news to us that Jesus has ascended into heaven because he's done so as mediator and he's going to bring us there. And that's what he says. Communion with the Father is what makes heaven wonderful and delightful. Jesus ought to know because he has enjoyed that from all eternity. He also went there, though, to reign as king. And that brings us to the next way that he is exalted. Third, Jesus is exalted in sitting at the right hand of God the Father. That's what he did when he got there. Peter speaks of Christ's exaltation at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It was at the feast of Pentecost that Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit. And when he did, Peter explains that it was because Christ had been exalted to sit at God's right hand in glory. In Acts 2:33, he says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit occurred because Jesus had taken his throne in glory at the Father's right hand. This was his coronation, you see. He went to sit at the right hand, and the first act that he did was he poured out the Holy Spirit upon his church. Peter goes on to develop this as he continues. He says, "For David," who wrote this psalm that he's quoting, "David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He has seated him upon the throne of glory as Lord and Christ. Notice how Peter says that he was made Lord and Christ in this way as the exalted mediator. This was his coronation where he was established as Lord. This was when he took his seat at the right hand to reign as our mediator, as Lord and Christ. As I explained before, he could not take that seat as mediator until after he had finished suffering for our sins in his flesh. To have a redeemed people, he had to have an offering that he had made for their sins. Daniel got to see Jesus taking this throne through a vision that he had before it even happened. He got to see what happened on heaven's side. Jesus went up in the clouds. What did he do there? Well, he sat down at the right hand of God. Daniel saw that. Daniel lived long before Jesus came. But you see in Daniel 7:13, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, what received Jesus when he went up? The clouds received him. And so now here he comes on the other side. Daniel's on the other side, and he sees him coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, to Jesus, this one that came up, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, in his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Do you see what Jesus is doing in his reign? What is his dominion all about? It's gathering the nations under his authority, taking authority over the nations, that's his kingdom, establishing his church. This is the good news for you if you're in the Savior. Ephesians 1:22 tells us that the Father put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is the king over all things for our sake, for the church's sake, is the mediator of the church. He has authority over angels, demons, nations, the very elements of the earth themselves. And he is using all that authority to bring the church to glory. Everything is made subservient to our salvation. Think about that. Everything, all the kings that rise up and fall, and all the nations in their comings and goings, Jesus is the head over all those things, the tornadoes, the hurricanes, everything that happens, the showers that bring water to our crops. He's over all of that, working to establish his glorious kingdom. The very next verse in Ephesians tells us how he is using his power to save us. Ephesians 2:1. Sometimes we don't see that together with the last part of chapter 1. It says, And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. As our exalted prophet at God's right hand, he brings his word to the nations. That's what he does from his throne. Causes all of his elect to hear and believe. As our exalted priest at God's right hand, he continually applies his sacrifice that takes away our sin. He is at God's right hand praying for us. As our exalted king at God's right hand, he powerfully releases us from bondage to Satan. He sets us free from bondage to the world, from bondage to our own flesh, so that we can serve God. We have the one who loved us and gave himself for us, reigning with unlimited power over heaven and earth at the throne at the right hand of God. The one who loves us so much that he gave himself for us is there reigning for us. Never despair in the sufferings, the persecutions, the threatenings, all the things that you face in this world, because our brother, King Jesus, is reigning at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that brings us then to the last stage of his exaltation, that he's going to accomplish all things for us. Fourth, Jesus will be exalted in coming to judge the world at the last day. You notice when we talk about humiliation in the catechism, it's past tense for humiliation. When we talk about exaltation, it is the present tense. Okay, because it's still happening. So Jesus will be exalted in coming to judge the world at the last day. The work of judgment is the work of bringing everything to its proper place. The righteous whom Christ has redeemed will go to be with Christ in glory. He said, I prepared a place for you and I'll bring you there. So in the new heavens and the new earth, he's going to gather us to our place that he's appointed for us. The wicked will be brought to their place in the lake of fire, including the devil and all the angels and men who have joined in his rebellion and who have not been redeemed. In John 5:22-27, Jesus explained that the Father has appointed this work for him to do, this work of judgment. He says, for the Father judges no one. See, the Father gave it to the Son to do. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Jesus is given this authority to judge as our mediator. If you know him as Savior, it's very comforting to hear. The one who is judging the world is someone that you know, someone who loves you and who gave himself for you. And that one who came to save you by the shedding of his blood is the judge of all the earth. If you do not know him, it's one of the most disturbing things to hear. If you have been ignorant of God and of his coming judgment, it is time that you learned of it and repented. As Paul advised the Athenians in Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. Okay, he hasn't roasted the world in fire yet. He's overlooked it. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now that Jesus has been manifested, man, you need to repent. You need to follow him. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Of course, that's Jesus. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Clearly Jesus, isn't it? The one that was raised from the dead. We are commanded then to preach Christ to all people and to command them in the name of God to repent and be reconciled to God in view of the coming judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to come and sort everything out. This will be the highest stage of his exaltation. How his glory will be seen. How glorious his salvation and judgment will be. His judgment will be especially powerful because even those being condemned will see that his judgment is right. They won't say, oh, well, I don't agree with that. They will see that there is no two ways about whatever he judges. Their consciences will bear witness that it is true. How glorious his kingdom in the new heaven and the new earth will be that he establishes. Share the excitement of the New Testament about this as we wait for his appearing. Everyone is so tired after the big lunch that we have. You're having trouble sharing the excitement that the New Testament brings to us here. Now, look at these things. The New Testament speaks about the parousia of Christ. He is coming to be present with us. Just think, he's coming to be with his covenant people forever. This is the essence of his covenant. God with us. He's truly going to be with us. See how Paul uses this word parousia in his first epistle to the Thessalonians. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Paul says the day I'm waiting for is when the people that I have ministered to and brought to the Lord, when I get to bring or when God brings them to see Jesus, to be with him when he comes, that they will actually be with this one who is Yahweh and who redeemed us. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12, he speaks of how Jesus is preparing us for his parousia. He says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. How do you get ready to be with Jesus Christ when he is bodily present with you? You start loving each other. That's how we are prepared. Look to God to work in you so that those harsh and sharp words that you use toward your siblings and toward your parents or toward your children or your spouse or whoever it is become gracious, kind words such as He approves. Start loving each other. That's how we prepare for the parousia. The New Testament speaks about the apocalypsis or the revealing of Christ. This word is used to speak of how Jesus will suddenly appear to stop those who are persecuting His people. Revelation is sometimes called the apocalypse because it is about Christ coming to judge. And in Thessalonians, this word is used as well to describe Christ's sudden appearing to give rest to those who are suffering under persecution. We might be there are brothers and sisters who are being tortured and mistreated all over the world. Jesus is coming suddenly, and He's going to deal with that. It says here, 2 Thessalonians 1:6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed, apocalypsis, from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The more wicked they are, the more glorious His judgment will be when He appears suddenly to bring that judgment upon them. Phaneru is also speaks of Him as being revealed as one who is now hidden to us. Another word that's used of His coming. It's used in 1 John 3:2, which tells us what will happen when we see Him. It says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, Phaneru, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Jesus Christ is going to be revealed, and how glorious that revelation will be. We can't even imagine what it will be like when He is revealed in His glory. He didn't come in all of His glory when He was here the first time. And then Epiphania refers to His resplendent appearing. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, it's translated brightness. It says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming." So this glorious brightness that's going to destroy things in its path that are wicked, this consuming fire of brightness that will shine forth. In Titus 2:13, this same word is used. This appearing is presented as the very thing that we set our sights on to keep us motivated as we live in this world. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope," and here's the word, "and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The brightness of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You need to live as those who are getting ready to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, the exaltation of Jesus Christ will be very complete. It began with His resurrection, when God showed that He accepted His work on the cross for His people's sins. He was vindicated as the one who pleased God, even though He was cursed. And each Sunday we gather to celebrate His resurrection for our justification. His exaltation continued as He reigns. It continues as He reigns from glory at God's right hand. On earth, we see His powerful work as the nations enter His kingdom, and we see His people sustained through trials and persecutions by His grace. We see more people gathered into the kingdom all through His reign at God's right hand. But His exaltation will be complete when He returns in glory at the last day with all the holy angels and gathers the living and the dead before Him for judgment. That is the glory that we await, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you are wise, you will repent of your sin and come to Jesus for salvation, and you will yearn for His appearing. No matter what may happen in this present world, it will all contribute to the exaltation of the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see our nation eroding? Are you suffering trials in this world? Serve Jesus in all of these with tremendous hope. He knows what He is doing. He will be exalted before our eyes. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the beautiful things that are set before us about our Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be exalted. We thank You, Lord, that there is nothing that can keep Him from breaking forth in all of His majesty and glory at the day that You have appointed. And Father, we cannot even imagine how glorious that this will be. Father, we are very young. We talked about in our prayers earlier the imagination that we have in making idols. But Father, our imagination isn't near great enough to see what the glory and majesty that will be revealed at the last day will be. We pray, Father, that we would anticipate it and that we would delight in it and that we would yearn for it. And we pray, Father, that indeed our Lord Jesus Christ will shine forth very soon. We pray, Father, that as He is reigning now at Your right hand, that we would look to Him to preserve us and keep us through all of our trials and struggles, and that we would pray for the church at large and for our brothers and sisters and for our children, that they would continue in the Lord and that those who do not know Him would be brought into His kingdom now before that day of His appearing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.